I went ahead and printed up this sheet because I didn't want to have to write all this stuff on the board. Tonight in our study of Romans chapter 1, we are right in the middle of Paul's statement about God's case against humanity, the explanation for the statement in verse 18 that the wrath of God is constantly being revealed from heaven because of man's attitudes. And, of course, we see this in our world. Everywhere we turn, we see the evidences of a world gone completely wrong. And yet, claiming, like verse 22 says, to be operating in wisdom, but being really foolish in the process. And this evening, we actually are coming in our study to verse 25. But I want us to consider a couple of things. First of all, this is the way we see everywhere, all around us, in all of the news reports and everything, the fact that man made a decision to abandon the obvious, and God reacted. He turned man over, according to verse 24, to uncleanness, is the way it says. He gave them up to uncleanness, but it was in the lust of their hearts, so that their bodies might be dishonored. And, of course, we talked about the whole business of dishonoring the body. There are some practical illustrations of that coming in the text. We probably won't get into them this evening, but the ultimate issue is that God installed man's physical body as Lord over him. He gave him over to the appetites of his own flesh as a Lord, so that it would be obvious by the body's total domination of man, the complete incompetence that that body has in producing life, because man has forsaken life for death. He has exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for the image of the form of the corruptible. That's verse 23. And God's response was, you want to worship corruption? Here you go. And he turned them over to the uncleanness that they sought after. This evening, what we're going to do is pursue this presentation of man's plight under the judgment of God by looking at the content of verse 25. And to facilitate that, I've printed this handout because I want you to understand, those of you who've been with us for some time understand, that the structure of a text is often a giveaway as to some of the specific meaning. We've been seeing this in all of our studies, and I've printed this out because I wanted you to see how Paul put his material together. On the top of the sheet, the bottom is simply the Old American Standard Translation from verses 21 through 28, and it's actually just so that you can see what I'm saying in the top half of the sheet. But you have this structure, A, B, A, B, and then in the middle of the first B and the second A, you have this A, B, A, which is a chiastic structure. And the interesting thing in it is that in verses 21 to 23, Paul simply makes the case that men know and have deliberately rejected God. It's not a matter of man's blind ignorance, stumbling around in the dark, wondering what in the world is going on. That's not it. Paul says they know and they have turned. Well, in verses 24 through 27, he states that God has this reaction. It's interesting that in these verses, 24 to 27, actually going into verse 28, the statement is made three times, God gave them up. Verse 24, God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Same word, translated gave them over. And then in verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over. So three times in this text, we have this statement of the divine reaction to man's moral perversity. He just bows his neck against knowledge and says, I will not go that way. Well, in verses 24 to 27, he simply states that reaction in a doubled-up format. In the first small letter A in verse 24, he attributes man's dishonor to his body as God's reaction to man. In other words, God gave them over to uncleanness so that their bodies would be dishonored. In verse 25, he actually goes back and restates what I call the 123 portion of the section up there in the first A. He says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. That's the same thing as verse 23. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible for the image of the form of the corruptible. So he's just restating himself in verse 25, so this evening's all going to be reviewed. And then in verses 26 26 and 27, he restates verse 24 in graphic detail. He talks in verse 24 about how their bodies will be dishonored. And in verse 26 and 27, he gives the most clear illustrations of the dishonoring of man's body. It has to do in the sexual realm, but it has particularly to do in the sexual realm in relation to the inability to generate life. That's why homosexuality and lesbianism are raised in verses 26 and 27, not because they're the most perverse kinds of sins there are. Interestingly, if you look in Proverbs, it says, these six things that the Lord hates, yea, seven are an abomination to Him, and these things are not there. So, you know, we have tended to blow the sexual perversion thing way up on the scale, but that's not what Paul's doing here. What Paul is saying in verse 24 is that the dishonor of the body is made manifest in that man cannot, by his body, produce the life he's looking for because the body is subject to corruption and he's turned away from the incorruptible God. It is the incorruptible God that is the author of life and our life flows from Him. But when we will not go to Him, then we're going to look for a solution in our bodies. And you see this even in our prayer requests. Most of the requests have to do with our physical ailments. Well, the reasons for that is because our bodies are the thing we're most in touch with at the sensory level. But the point is, the statement in verse 24 is that the body is totally incompetent. Well, the classic illustrations of that in verse 26 and 27 have to do with this sexual perversion where people cannot produce life because of the proclivities that they've engaged in. And we'll get into that probably next time. But anyway, that's the way this material is put together. And then if you'll notice in verse 28, in the first half of the verse, just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, well, that's verses 21 through 23 all over again. And then in the last half of verse 28, God gave them over. Well, that's verses 24 to 27 all over again. So basically what you have is an A-B-A-B pattern with a little chiasm in the middle. Now, the significance of the chiastic structure right here is that this is a major focus point, and that's where we are tonight. So verse 25 is a major focus point. That's why the structure is important. So this evening what I want to do is to point out what Paul is actually saying in verse 25 in relation to the way he's put it together. We've said in the chart that we've given you that it's a restatement of verse 23. Well, I want to point out a few things about the differences between verses 23 and 25. When you read them, they don't look that different. Verse 23 says, "And exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for the image of the form of the corruptible man and the birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Verse 25 says, "They exchange the truth of God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Now, there isn't a whole lot of difference in terms of content there. I mean, he's saying the same thing twice. However, there are some differences in the language that I want to point out to you. All the Bibles have in verse 25, four. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. That four isn't there in any of the texts. It doesn't matter if you look behind the King James text, behind the New American Standard. It doesn't matter. There is no four. It's just a point-blank statement. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. It's not introduced as a reason. It's just there. And part of the reason it's just there is because it's the chiastic core. This is his statement. These changed or exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature. This is man's plight. He has lost his way so badly, Isaiah says, that he'll go out in the forest and cut down a tree and make himself a god out of the tree cut down and set it up and bow down to it. He has lost his way. And he is us, humanity. So that's the first point I want to make. Verse 25, there's no four. This is the statement. They exchange the truth of God. The second thing that I want to point out is, and I'm using the New American Standard Translation in my teaching here, and it, in verse 23, says, "and exchange the glory." And verse 25 says, "they exchange the truth." Well, the exchanged in verse 23 is an over-translation. What I mean by that is they overdid the word. The word in verse 23 means to change. But then in verse 25, when he said it, he added an extra part, an extra prefix to that word change that's in verse 23 in order to intensify it. Now, you can't see this in English, and that's too bad. There isn't any way, however, that translators can help you to see this unless they do like I do on my computer and they underline it and make it bold. Okay? But the word in 23 is changed. The word in verse 25 is an emphasized exchange. It basically means the same thing. The change in exchange means to put in a substitute. So that they substituted for the glory of the incorruptible God the image of the corruptible in verse 23. And in verse 25 he says it the same way, except that he says they exchanged. They really substituted the truth of God for a lie. The third thing that I want to point out is that in verse 23, the change is of the glory of the incorruptible God, which is a big umbrella kind of concept. Glory is a summation of all the attributes that make something up, and so if it's the glory of God, well, it's all the sum total of His attributes that answers the question, what's God like? But in verse 25, that glory turns into the phrase, the truth of God, so that there is this changing of the glory and exchanging the truth. And then in verse 23, it has the changes for the image of the form of corruptible man in verse 23, but in verse 25, it becomes the lie. It's not a lie. That, again, is unfortunate that they put it that way. When you're trying to translate from one language to another, often you sacrifice precision for fluidity, so that it'll flow a little bit better. Quite frankly, they should have translated for the lie. Because it is not a lie, it's the one. The lie. They changed the truth for the lie. What lie? Well, we'll talk about that. But I want you to notice that that's there. And then finally, that which is only implied in verse 23, they exchanged the glory for the image of the form of corruptible man and birds, four-footed animals, crawling cage. The implication there is worship, but it's only implied. In verse 25, it comes out point blank. They worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. So, I'm pointing these two things out because verse 25 in structure is a repetition of verse 23, but it's a highly intensified structural statement. It goes from the general to the specific, and it goes with emphasis. In other words, this is man's plight. The reason why the wrath of God is constantly being revealed in verse 18 can be boiled down to verse 25. This is the plight of man. So I want us to think our way through verse 25 now that I've pointed out these differences and deal with some of the things that Paul is actually doing while he restates verse 23 with emphasis. When he says, they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, the first thing that he does is ratchet up this change to exchange. In other words, they don't just change it, they really substitute. He's ratcheting up the emphasis. Why? Well, I think that one of the biggest issues that is most resisted by men, I heard this on TV just the other day, but one of the most resisted issues for fallen man is that issue of the truth being either white, well, the truth being white and lies being black. And any time you operate on a black and white basis, you'll have all kinds of critics saying, to him everything's black and white. There's a lot of gray in this world. Well, the reason for that is because men don't want white to be white and black to be black. They like the gray. Why? Why do we like the gray? Well, as long as everything's gray, we feel free to refrain from coming to any kind of a behavior-dominating conviction. We don't have to believe anything as long as it's too confusing to believe. As long as it's gray, I don't have to make up my mind. That's one of the biggest problems. They had one of these political things where they're asking questions, and there are two different politicians running for, I think it's a Senate seat, but I'm not even real sure, in Illinois. And I don't keep up with Illinois politics. But they have these two men that are running. One of them is a very convicted, evangelical believing Christian man, and the other one is a church-going Christian man. I mean, he calls himself a Christian, says he believes in Jesus as the Savior. But the criticism of the man who is pro-abortion and, you know, this stuff, he's a Christian man, but he's really not pro-abortion, he's just not against it or whatever. And this other guy over here is just blasting because he's speaking like he's got convictions. And the world hates that. And this guy says, well, he speaks like he's got the affirmation of a prophet. For me, there's a lot of gray. And I thought, and that's the reason why the difference is there. Because when a person knows what he believes and is outspoken about it, he is immediately colored into the category of, well, you're everything for you is black and white. Well, thank God for the black and the white. Not the black, but the white. Because without clarity, how can you believe anything? This young man that I mentioned, whose wife called me the other night, who's fixing to go into the biggest mess he's ever seen in his life. And I kind of have an idea why. He's an arrogant young man, and he's been one of these people that always has to be the center of attention all his life, and I've known him ever since he's this big. And so probably it's going to be a long process, because bringing humility into the life of a human being is a very difficult job even for God. I mean, he's been working on me for 40 years and hadn't gotten it done yet. So, but my point is, he is willing to jump ship and go into this other whole doctrinal aberration system. And he told me today in an email he sent me, I may be being deceived. But you're not the only person who loves the scriptures and studies. How can you be so sure you're right? I said, well, I've never claimed to be infallible, but I know one thing. You've abandoned faith as a principle, because when you don't know you're right, you're still going to do it anyway. That's not faith. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. If things aren't clear enough to you, you ought not to be making any choices about them. Certainly ought not to be upsetting the whole demeanor of your family life and church life and everything just because you want to do something different. That reminds me of the children of Israel who God gave manna to every day, and after about 3 weeks of that they said, manna, 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 I'm sick of manna. Well, they ate it for 40 years, kept them healthy the whole time. What's wrong with manna? Well, it's the same old, same old. Well, get used to it. It's good food. You know, this business of just wanting to change for change's sake is nuts. And it comes back to this issue of things not being white and black. This is the reason God reacts the way he does in verse 18, is because man does not want the issues to be clear. He wants it to be gray so he can be free to refrain from having to decide how he's going to have to live. As soon as a thing becomes white, the man who understands that loses his freedom to be a vacillator. He can no longer flex according to the pressures of the situation. Now he's got to operate on principle. And so men don't want principles to be clear because they don't want to have to operate on them. That's us. I'm not just preaching this way. This is the way we are as human beings, especially. It's true of people who don't know Christ. Inflexibility in our culture is both despised and hypocritically embraced. Because everybody says, well, you're so intolerant. Well, now who's being intolerant of me when they say that? See? You can't point the finger at that. So the whole point is, men don't like the fact that God has made it abundantly clear. Verse 20. It is so clear that it is impossible to have an excuse. Paul says that. Well, man doesn't want it to be that way, so they changed it. They exchanged the truth for the lie. They don't want this issue of being clear. And Paul, frankly, in verse 25, disallows any sense that man's decision in rejecting God was anything other than an exchange. He didn't like what he was seeing. So he chunked it. Well, what he chunked was the truth of God. Now let's think about the next issue. They exchanged, in verse 23, they changed the glory in verse 25, they exchanged the truth. What's the difference between the glory and the truth? Well, in verse 23, the glory that Paul is particularly referring to is the incorruptibility of God. One of the attributes of God is that He never changes. He doesn't degrade. Over time, He doesn't lose anything. You can't improve on Him because He's perfection, but you can't take anything away from Him because He doesn't change. There is no shadow of turning with God. He is the Father of lights, in whom is no shadow of turning. He dwells in unapproachable light. He never changes. That's why Hebrews says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He never changes. Well, that incorruptibility is the issue in verse 23. That's the glory issue, the incorruptibility of God. And what he's dealing with there is what we call theology proper. What is the incorruptible God like? Well, in verse 23, the incorruptible God is the object of worship as the life giver, because corruptibility has to do with disintegration to death. We talked about the maggot food, the whole issue of everything ends up being food for the lowest part of the food chain before it turns to dust. That's corruption. Well, God is not like that. He is life, and He is the author of life. And so the overall issue of the glory issue in verse 23 is this incorruptibility, the fact that He's not subject to any kind of degrading alteration. God's going to be the same 20 million years from now as He is yesterday. But at the same time, He doesn't go into the details of that glory other than the incorruptibility. But in verse 25, they didn't just walk away from the incorruptible glory, or the glory of the incorruptible God. They walked away from the truth about God, which means that He's dealing with specific details. That's what verse 20 is saying. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes have been clearly seen. There are at least two specific details in verse 20 that are laid out there, but that's the truth about God, specific details. And in terms of specific details, this really is the issue of bibliology. The study of the Bible is special revelation from God to man about Himself. Clearly revealed stuff. The Bible tells us what the incorruptible God is like. Detailed revelation. 66 books, and no telling how many thousands of words have been inspired by the Spirit of God so that we could know what God's like. Well, the problem is, in verse 25, man doesn't want to know. He's exchanged that for the lie. But just as there was a ratcheting up in verses 23 and 25 from changing to exchanging, there is also a ratcheting up now in terms of how much they know. In other words, the gray is disappearing. The white's getting whiter and the black's getting blacker. And man knows it. Then he talks about the exchanged issue, the image of corruptible man in verse 23, where he goes into idolatry. You know, you make this form of man or bird or four-footed animal or crawling creature. You make this bull image out of gold and you bow down and worship it and you jump up and play. And then God sends Moses down off the mountain while you're doing all this and catching you with your stupid idolatry just blatantly out there. Makes Moses so mad he throws the tablets of stone. By the way, that was a metaphorical action. He was illustrating by breaking the stone, the commandments on the stone, that they had busted the covenant. Before it was ever really even established, they had broken it by their idolatry. Well, that's just an illustration. The issue here is that they changed to the image of the corruptible. And in verse 25, they change the truth for the lie. The lie, not a lie. The lie. What is the lie? Well, if you look at verse 23 in conjunction with verse 25, the lie is that you can get life from that which is decaying. Now you tell me how that works. In all of creation, everything we know about all of creation, it is slowly going downhill. Even the evolutionists who keep on telling us that it's getting better and, you know, we're getting more involved and it's getting better, evolved, I mean, and it's getting better all of that's nonsense, and they know it's nonsense, but they certainly don't want to hear it's nonsense The first and second laws of thermodynamics have never been unseated by them. And even their chief super intelligent spokesman, Stephen Hawking, who was a proponent of black hole theory for 20 years, came out last month and said, "I've been wrong." Well, we all knew that because God had already said so. But my point is, the lie is that that which is subject to death, that is the corruptible, can produce life for me. That's the lie. They changed the incorruptible God as the source of life for an image and said, "This is the source of my life." Well, that's one of those no-brainers. That won't work. Well, in verse 25, Paul just point-blankly says it. They exchanged the truth about God, which is the essence of your life, because Jesus said that eternal life is knowing God. The better you know Him, the better your life is in terms of your experience of His life. Well, if you don't know Him very well, you don't have much life. But that's why we were given this revelation about His truth, so that we could know Him. Well, what's the whole point of knowing Him if it's not life? What's the lie that you can know Him without it? Well, you can't. If you want to live in the gray, you live in death. Because the lie is that you can get life out of that which is decaying. You know, right after I used that gross illustration of man turning to maggot food for his God, I read a deal on one of the news things the very next week about this thing that was so gross it was like maggots on a pizza. And I thought, I just said that a week ago or whatever. It is gross, but it's supposed to be gross. We're supposed to be so grossed out by corruption that we would never go there and look for life. But we're so foolish, verse 22, that we've done it. We've turned away from the truth and gone for the lie. Now this is, I'm talking humanity in general. I'm not talking about specific believers and that kind of thing. But the point is, in humanity, the lie is that you can get life out of that which is dying. That's the heart of evolution. And it's the heart of every form of confidence in created things. It's the heart of it. You're not supposed to have confidence in anything that can let you down. And there's only one person who can't let you down, and that's the incorruptible God. Everything else is designed to let you down. You're going to die. Everybody's going to die. Every confidence that you've placed in anything that is created is going to be washed right out from under your confidence, and you'll be left holding the bag. God's the only legitimate object of your confidence. So, there's a ratcheting up here. It's idolatry in verse 23. It's the lie in verse 25. Now, I want you to look at what he says. He says, man, in verse 25, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. This is a ratcheting up because he only implied that in verse 23. He didn't come right out and say it. Well, in verse 25, he comes right out and says it. I want to make you as clear as I can about this business of worship and serving. Man worships from the heart. He doesn't worship from his intellect or from, you know, he worships from the heart. Man always worships from the heart. When God looks for those who will worship in spirit and in truth, he's talking about people whose hearts are dominated by the spirit and the truth so that their worship can be legitimate because it always comes from the heart. The heart is where the worship comes from. Man's worship is his heart's exaltation of an object to the position of life-giver. Man worships what he believes will give him life. Nobody creates an idol, bows down and worships to it because he doesn't want anything. He creates that idol and brings his chicken to it and wrings its neck and pours the blood out and prays for something that he wants from the God, which he considers to be a method of his life. You don't worship what you don't seek from. And what you're seeking from, the object of your worship, is life. And because it's a heart-level issue, this is the love issue. That's why Jesus said, that men are under obligation to love God first and foremost above everything else, heart, soul, mind, and strength, because He is their life, and it is from Him that all of their life is going to come. And they need to recognize that, and they need to exalt Him in their hearts as that, so that from their heart comes this worship: God is the author of my life. That's the issue of worship. What about service? They worship and serve. Well, the service issue is in the mind. This is where your mind exalts what your heart tells you your God requires. Let me illustrate. You go out in the woods and you cut down a tree and you come home and you make an idol out of it, okay? You set this idol up on this pedestal so that you can worship it. And you believe that it's going to be the source of the good that's going to come to you. So you're going to bow down and you're going to pray to it and you're going to, you know. But what is bowing down and praying and bringing sacrifices and talking and pleading and begging and crying, and what is all of this? This is nothing more or less than the way your mind has told you is the effective method for getting this God to do what you want Him to do. That's all it is. Why do Christians fast sometimes and pray? Well, because they've got some serious need on them and they're seeking God's solution to their need. But what is fasting and prayer? It is nothing more than my confidence in my head that if I fast and if I pray, God will hear me and respond. It's a methodology thing. This is the faith. If the heart is, and the worship is the love issue, the service is the faith issue. How am I going to approach this? And the problem in verse 25 is that man has exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and now he has exalted the creature to the position of the provider of his life, and he serves that provider of his life however he thinks it has to be served in order to get what he wants. On a very practical level, this is the way it works in the marriages of the ungodly. Marriages of ungodly people that don't know the Lord, if they're any good at all, are what I call a leech-on-leech relationship. You suck my blood, I'll suck your blood, and we'll get along together. It's called, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours. But leech-on-leech sounds more impressive. But it's nothing more than the whole philosophy that life is, I'll give you what you want if you give me what I want. That's that 50-50 split thing. Well, the problem with that is that if you're a man, your wife can't give you life. And if you require life from her, she will disappoint you until you're finally so fed up with her that you're going to go looking for somebody else. And if you're a woman and you think your husband's going to give you life, he can't. He's a creature. He's not a life giver. And if you expect him to, in a little while you'll be so mad at him until there will be no respect in your attitude toward him at all. And you'll be looking for some other provider of life, and it may be food, it may be all kinds of things. But the point is that the principle is that if you put your expectation on a creature and worship and serve it, it is a dead end street. Death is guaranteed. So the worship and serve issue is basically the value and truth issue. What's valuable, what's truth? They changed the truth of God for the lie, and now they've exalted and are serving created things rather than the Creator. So that the issue here is that man's choice of both object and methods centers upon the creation. And then Paul brings this all to a kind of a climax by saying, who is blessed forever? What does that mean? What does it mean that the Creator is blessed forever? Well, the word blessed was coined to communicate the idea of saying something good about somebody. Literally, it means to speak well of. The Creator is the one who is to be spoken well of forever. What does speak well mean? It means that you're saying something about somebody because you appreciate them. That's what it means to speak well of them. That's what it means to bless somebody, is to speak well of them, say good things about them, compliment them to others, exalt their input, good input into your life to others, And that's what it means. Well, the God, the Creator God, verse 25, the Creator who is blessed, is the one to whom and about whom men should turn and speak, because He is the source of their life and nothing else is. Now, granted, He uses intermediate agents. God has always been a God of intermediate agency. He uses food to nourish our bodies to give us life, but the food is not the source of our life. He is. He uses clouds and thunder and lightning and all that to produce rain on the earth, but the rain does not come because of the clouds and the thunder and the lightning. It comes because He is the giver of the rain. He makes it rain. There is nothing about your life that is not directly dependent on His involvement straight from Him, even if He's using intermediate agents. He can use, for example, the friendship that you give to someone else as an instrument in their life to communicate His life to them. But if they start clinging to the friendship for the life, they'll die. Because the friendship's just a tool. That's all it was supposed to be. That's the only reason God gave it, was as an intermediate agent. It wasn't supposed to replace the life giver. But man has replaced Him. This is man's plight. You say, well, Darrell, how does this all fit into my day-by-day stuff? Well, I don't want to get too pointed here, but I'm going to share a couple or three things with you. There are multiple deceitful ways in which this exchange can take place. I got an email not too long ago from an individual that I know very, very well. And I know this individual, over many years, has decided that she cannot understand the Bible on her own. She can't really get any significant understanding of it. So she has decided to relegate the Bible to a book of impersonal principles. And now she spends her time seeking a personal word from God. Well, let's think about that. The Bible says that men give up the incorruptible for the corruptible. What is this? It is the incorruptible Word of God. You relegate it to a book of impersonal principles, and what have you just done to it? You've destroyed its significance in your heart and mind, and then when you turn to the personal Word, what are you turning to? Well, you're turning to inside voices inside your head. Can you trust those voices? Would you live or die on the basis of what those voices are saying? I'd live and die on what this says. But this is the incorruptible Word. The other stuff is corruptible. And I'm not knocking here the ministry of the Holy Spirit and convincing us of truth in our minds. And even I'm not even trying to say that the Spirit of God doesn't communicate with us inside our head. But I am saying this. There have been too many times when I thought the Spirit was saying something that turned out to be completely dead wrong, and there have been other times when I should have known it was Him, and I acted as if it wasn't, and I turned out to be completely wrong, and that kind of ambiguity just frustrates me to death. And it is not the Spirit that's frustrating me. This is the book where you get your truth. You exchange the truth for the lie by moving away from the Word to the mutterings. Well, that's just one way. I know this one's going to... The Bible says that we are blessed when we meditate in the law of the Lord day and night, okay? Everywhere we look in the Bible says, look into Me and find your truth about My author and find your life in Him through My agency. That's what the Bible says. Everywhere. You can't go anywhere in the Bible and escape from the necessity of being involved in the content of this book. It's the incorruptible. But what do we substitute it with? The voices of the gurus, the Bible teachers in Bible class, the hymns, the devotional guides. I really wish that everybody who publishes devotional guides would stop publishing them, force people to get back to the Bible. Because what are devotional guides but men's statements about biblical truth? Well, God's already said what He intends in the Bible. How is it that you can read a devotional guide and get more out of it than you can read from the Bible and get out of it? Where did we go wrong? Well, I was teaching a Bible class on the book of Revelation one time. I had a man visiting, and he was visiting at the very time I was talking about the mark of the beast. You've all heard of the mark of the beast. And we were talking about how the pressure would build on people to receive the mark on their right hand or their forehead. And that there was going to, you know, you were going to be executed if you weren't. Your families would be treated bad enough. And this man said, well, if receiving the mark would allow me to feed my kids, I'd just take the mark so I could feed my kids because I love them. Well, folks, that's an abandonment of loyalty to God in favor of loyalty to somebody else. Sounds good. I love my kids. Well, who doesn't? Well, I can't say that these days. A lot of people don't. But the point is, there comes a time when you have to decide who your God is. Is it your kids? Or is it your Creator? And loyalty is an issue. I've been involved in situations where in church, the nasty business of having to hold people accountable when they wanted to sin. And we did some church discipline things on occasion in the churches where I've been. And it was interesting that in the board meetings when we would talk about discipline matters, as long as we were talking about somebody in the congregation, discipline was okay and we would pursue it. But it always got a little closer and a little closer to home. Finally, it got down to where we were going to have to discipline that was somebody that was related to two of the board members, and all of a sudden they weren't going to do it. I said, oh, yes, we are. We're not playing favorites here. And you know that before we got through with it, I had to discipline two of my kids with church discipline because you have to decide who your God is. Both my kids returned to the Lord as a consequence of the discipline. One of them even said, I'd have never come back if y'all hadn't been faithful in that principle. But my point is, it's a discipline. It's not a discipline issue. It's a loyalty issue. We can turn away from the incorruptible to the corruptible, and when we do, our life begins to spin down because you can't get life out of death. So there are a lot of ways. There are all kinds of ways when we turn from that which is obviously solid to something that is very obviously not solid, and we just do it. Why? Because we still have this residue in us of exchanging the truth for the lie. We still believe the lie. And you know, there's no promise anywhere in the Bible that God will not respond just like He does here every time such an exchange takes place. If I turn to the creature, the corruption will set in because God will turn me over to that. I don't know if you remember the story. I'm sure you do, though, if you've been in the Christian church for very long. But you remember the story about the people in the wilderness who didn't like the manna and they wanted quail meat. What'd God do? Why, He sent quail till they were stacked up knee-deep all over the place. And then what'd He do? When they bit into the meat, He killed them. We just don't seriously consider the fact that the Scriptures say God turned them over, gave them up. Why? Because men say there is no life in God. Life is found in this thing and that person and that event. And all the time God's saying, no, I'm the author of life and I'll give it to you. You come to me and I'll give you life. That's what God says all day long. Holds out His hands outstretched all day long saying, I'm your source of life. I'll give you life. You come to me and you'll have life. And men are saying, no, I'm not going there. I don't want my life governed by that kind of a relationship. I'm going to find my life somewhere else. And it won't happen. Never has, never will. People like to deceive themselves and others by claiming that their life is so good when it's completely godless. But the only reason they do that is because they're living in the moment. There'll come a day and it'll all be corruption. I don't have any hesitation saying that. True. It's been true for over 6,000 years in human history. And it's going to be true until Jesus comes. So this is the issue. What Paul is actually doing in Romans 1, and particularly in verse 25, is he's describing the plight of man. Man has gone so far away from any kind of rationality that he actually thinks he can get life out of death, and all the while God's saying it won't work, it won't work, it won't work. And that's why in verses 16 and 17, the gospel is given as the power of God unto salvation. The gospel changes us, turns us around. Okay? Questions or comments?
I guess I just two things. One is, it's interesting reading through here what Paul's saying. It makes me think back to the garden.
Mm-hmm.
That walking with the Lord wasn't good enough. They started looking at things and they saw the mm-hmm. serpent.
Mm-hmm.
And even what you said about God, Adam all of a sudden listening to his wife
mm-hmm.
about eating the apple.
Mm-hmm.
So I thought that was interesting, the way it kind of links back.
Well, actually, what Paul is arguing here is Adamic. It is Eden. This whole business took place in Eden, and it's just been repeated ever since.
Yeah. Okay. The other thing was, I just wanted to ask about other literature that's not the Bible, obviously, but that would you say it still has value?
Oh, sure. It's
in perspective.
It's as long as it's an instrument. See,
right.
I'm not trying to talk myself out of a job here. But I don't want anybody thinking that I'm anything more than an instrument, of a helper. That's all God wants you to think of. When He gives a spouse to a spouse, He doesn't want them treating them like they're nothing, but He doesn't want them treating like they're God. It's an agency thing where we, you know, if He enables you to buy a new car, you shouldn't go out and throw rocks at the paint job just to scuff it up and be, you know, you ought to take care of it because it's an instrument He gave to you for your transportation, but it is not the source of your life. That way, if somebody does run over it and just smash it, you're not destroyed. It's not your life. So it's your instrumentality.
I think you meant we should go take our literature and throw it in the
garbage. No,
computer.
No. The only thing is, I am emphasizing how much better the book is than anything any human being could write. I mean, this book is so fascinating and so full of stuff, so I can't imagine anybody going somewhere else for the truth. And books are just like people. They can be used by God to help us as long as we keep them in perspective. But anytime... Well, the problem with reading what a man says about what God has said is that when my life is on the line, what that guy said doesn't matter. I can't trust that man. If I can't trust what God has said so that my life is secure in His hand, how in the world am I going to get any security from stacking up all these scholars that say whatever? None. So, if you got to use it to check them out, you might as well use it as your source of information to start with. You know, but that's that whole principle of thinking we're wise when we're being foolish. If we don't zero in on what's true and hold the line right there, then we'll end up being sucked into a situation where we're trying to get our life from something that's dying, and we're just simply not going to make it. When you have men in wholesale quantities turning away from the truth that's available to them, they'll do that to the Bible too. So even if you had
specifically of the church.
Well, but the unfortunate thing about the visible forms of churches is that they're only as good as the people who are the real church. The people are the church, the building. Now, but the point is, if the people don't want the word, well, they're not going to have the guy who is speaking to them telling them the word, or they're not going to listen. I mean, I have had preachers tell me, we cannot do this or we'll lose 2/3 of our congregation. Well, my friend, if you have to disobey God to keep those 2/3, you're better off without them. Because then you've got fellowship with God. But if you abandon the principle of word, well, you've got all these people and no fellowship with God because you're in rebellion. So this is the problem at the human level with the church. Is it's only as valid as the commitment in the church, in the people, to the truth. And if they don't want it, they're not going to listen to it even if they get it. And typically they won't get it. After a while, God will stop. He'll just shut it off. Say, you don't want it, you can't have it. And so He creates a great drought of the word in the land because people don't really want it. I've pondered for a long time over why everywhere I go and everybody I talk to, I hear this constant refrain. We can't find any Bible teaching. We can't find any Bible teaching. Well, my question is, how come? And I already know the answer. Are you sure you want it? Are you sure you want it? Because if you wanted it, wouldn't God provide it? That's the real question. You sure you want it? Because the Bible is the truth, and it's full of blessedness, but it also pinches whenever we're committed to something that's not true. So we have to decide whether that's really what we want. But, you know, in the big picture thing, if our focus is on God as the source of our life, then we can handle whatever comes our way because He said we could, by confidence in Him. Anything else? Okay, let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit some. Father, we're grateful for Your Word. We know that our studies in the book of Romans are, by and large, a fairly negative focus right now because this section of Your Word is dealing with us as we were before we came to know Your Son. And in some ways, it even addresses the way we still tend to be. We pray that You would counterbalance our focus in these areas with the truth about Your love for us and Your mercy and grace so that we might be able to be confident that You are, in fact, the source of our life. We thank You for this truth, and we pray that You'll keep us from turning to the lie that something else could be. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.